You'll notice the title of our sermon is missing a word. It says, the Great Tribulation, are you ready? It ought to say, the Great Tribulation, are you rapture ready? That's the title of our series. We're looking at the tribulation, but we're looking at it in the light of being rapture ready. If you have a Bible, the place that we're going to spend the bulk of our time is 2 Thessalonians. I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. I must begin by saying I have no idea how many lessons on the tribulation we will have. We had 14 lessons on the rapture. I know this. I think I could say this, and you've heard me say this before. I don't believe there will be a more important lesson on the tribulation than the one we will have this morning. And so because of that, I'm going to allow God to speak a lot more than I'm going to speak. And what I mean by that is we have a lot of scripture to uncover. And one of the great advantages of the PowerPoint and the slides is we can move more quickly through these texts. Last week I introduced us to a word that was a word I introduced us to a few months ago, and we may have forgotten, the word eschatology. Eschatology is a word that simply means the study of last things or the study of end time events. I think what all of us need to know, according to the scriptures, is that God has a clock. And the question is, do we know what time it is? It's not 10:55. Not on God's clock. On God's clock, it's not even Sunday morning. Now when you look at God's clock, what time is it? A familiar verse to all of us, Romans 13:11, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Paul said that 2,000 years ago. That means however near salvation was to these Roman Christians, guess what? It's a lot nearer to us this morning. It's important that we understand what time it is. How near is our salvation? You know, when we talk about end time events, eschatology, how close to the end are we? What needs to still happen to get closer to the next thing that must happen? And the only way to know the answer to that is to ask, are we on God's time? Do we know God's clock? And you and I will never know what time it is. We'll never understand God's clock apart from these two verses. Leviticus 23:1-2, the Lord spoke again to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. If you want to know God's time, you need to know these appointed times. It tells you where we are in terms of end time events. And the very first appointed time for the Jewish people was Passover. The year began with Passover. Leviticus 23:5, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. This time's over with. This time has come and gone. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this time. He's the Passover lamb. You know what Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Our Passover lamb. So this time has come and gone. Then you come to unleavened bread, Leviticus 23:6. Then on the 15th day of the same month. Notice that God, when his times come, they're precise. They're exact. They're not according to us being allowed to change them. They're going to happen precisely. That on the 15th day of the same month there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. How many know what leaven symbolizes in the Bible? Sin, right? Jesus fulfills this in that He's our unleavened, sinless Savior, making Him the perfect sacrifice for sins. Listen, folks, this time has come and gone. It's come and gone. And then the next appointed time for the Jewish people, first fruits, Leviticus 23 and 10, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The Feast of First Fruits. Now you follow the chronology. Day one, the Passover, Jesus is crucified, our Lamb. Day two begins a 7 day festival of unleavened bread. Day three is the Feast of First Fruits. Do you know what Paul says about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15? The first fruits of the dead. The first fruits of those that sleep. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? What day? Three. It's not a coincidence, folks, that Jesus died on the Passover. He's the sinless Savior who fulfills unleavened bread, and then He rises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. It's not a coincidence. These are God's appointed times, His designated time. Then, the fourth feast, Pentecost. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You've heard me teach on this before. This is an unusual feast day because unlike all the other feasts that had to have unleavened bread, this was the only feast that was allowed to have leavened bread. And unlike the other feasts that had one unleavened loaf, this particular feast had two leavened loaves. What do we know happened on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago? What was born? The church. And the church is comprised of Jew and Gentile. Leavened folk. Sinners. And it would be served, these two leavened loaves would be served on one silver sheet. One silver sheet, two loaves. The purpose, the point, two being made one. Two together, Jew and Gentile together in the church. I don't know if you know this, but this is what time it is. The church. The church age. But notice there are seven feasts. Four of them have come. Four of them have been fulfilled. You know what the next feast is? The Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 20. Are you beginning to see that God's got a clock? You know? And He's doing things precisely according to that clock. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Now, this is where we've been the last 14 weeks prior to last week. The Feast of Trumpets. And our entire series revolved around this question. Are you rapture ready? And we devoted seven lessons to the individual being rapture ready. And seven lessons to the local church being rapture ready. God has a clock. Then, after this feast, comes the Day of Atonement. On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. This points to the Lord's second coming. To earth. Not in the clouds, to earth. The Day of Atonement for whom? The remnant of Jewish people whom Zechariah says they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me like an only son. That hasn't happened yet, folks. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. And then after that, you have the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. This, we're going to learn, corresponds to the millennial kingdom. The thousand-year millennial kingdom. See, this is eschatology. This is a study in end-time events. This is a study in last things. You begin with Christ crucified, the Lamb, the sinless Son of God, who rose when? On the Feast of First Fruits, the third day, the third feast. And then 50 days later, that's what the word Pentecost means, 50. 50 days later, the church is born. And then the rapture of the church. And then Jesus is going to come and save all Israel. And we're going to tabernacle with Him. Did you know that Gentiles are going to celebrate this feast in the millennial kingdom? Don't believe me, but believe Zechariah. Zechariah 14 and 16, then it will come about that any who are left and of all the Gentile nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is the end as far as God's appointed times. You know what comes after this? Time with no end. The eternal state. And this is where we are as a church family in our study on Sunday mornings at 10:30. Eschatology. The rapture of the church, the tribulation, that's where we are now. We're going to move on to the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years. It ought to take me at least 1,000 years to get through it. And then we're going to look at the eternal state. But in the meantime, we're asking this question. The Great Tribulation, are you rapture ready? The Great Tribulation. Now, why do we want to make certain that we are rapture ready for the Great Tribulation? Well, here's why. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." That word for tribulation comes from a word that means to crush, to pressure, to squeeze, to break. This great tribulation that is yet to come, notice, Jesus says it's the worst thing since the beginning of the world. There's never been crushing, pressuring, squeezing, and breaking like this. Now that ought to tell us something. That tells us that this future great tribulation is worse than the Noahic flood. It's worse than the Holocaust. It's worse than World War I and World War II. When Jeremiah writes about this day, he writes it this way, "Alas, for that day is great." Notice Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation. Notice Jeremiah has got the word great. We throw that word around a little too loosely sometimes. There's going to be nothing greater than this period, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. See, Jesus is going to come. Jacob is a reference to Israel. It's trouble for Israel. Jesus is going to come at the end of the 7 years and save all Israel. But Jeremiah says none is like it. Unequaled, unparalleled. You want to avoid this time. If I were to ask a question publicly, what is 1 Thessalonians 4 most known for? I'm trying to look up here. I'm giving you a little clue. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Those who are alive will be caught up together in the air to meet them in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. And then Paul ends those thoughts with, "Comfort one another with these words." That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is most known for, right? Do you know what 1 Thessalonians 5 is most known for? For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. And we learned last week that the day of the Lord is another technical term in the Hebrew Scriptures to describe what we know as the tribulation. But notice what Paul's teaching. Those that are rapture ready in 1 Thessalonians 4, they don't have to worry about the great tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 5. That's why he says this to us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you're saved by that Lamb, that sinless Lamb that rose on the third day, who started his church 50 days later, this is my church, I will build my church. If you're part of that church, because you're saved by that Lamb, that sinless Lamb, you're rapture ready. And you'll never see the great tribulation. Now I have a question. The question is the result of a question I had last week after church. In my nearly 12 years here, I have never done what I did this morning. So I'm going to make a little confession. I changed my sermon. Anything that I ever planned on talking about, I talked about. But something happened after the service last week that said, I've got to talk about this. It's too important not to. A woman who's not with us this morning came to me afterwards and she said, Pastor, what if our friends and family, upon hearing the gospel during the church age, reject it, and the rapture occurs? Will they believe it during the great tribulation? Can they believe it during the great tribulation? Will they believe it? That's a good question. I'm going to make a confession up front. Most people don't agree with me as to what the answer to that question is. But since I'm fortunate to be behind the wood, we're just going to be stuck with hearing what I think. I'm going to do the very best I can to make a good biblical argument for the answer I'm going to give. Let me give you some good news before I give you the bad news. First, the good news. Are you ready? A lot of people are going to get saved during the Great Tribulation. As a matter of fact, I'd like to go out on a limb and say that the greatest 7-year revival that this world has ever known in redemptive history is going to take place during these 7 years. Let me show you why I say that. In Revelation 7 and 4, it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 144,000 Jewish evangelists get saved. My father, as you know, is in Jewish work. I don't know if 144,000 Jewish people have gotten saved in the last 500 years. I mean, there's not a lot of Jewish believers. I don't know if you know that. There's just not a lot of Jewish believers in the world. And these 144,000 lead 5 million Jews during the Great Tribulation. In Zechariah 13 and 8, it says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Cut off is a Hebrew euphemism for death. Messiah will be cut off, Daniel said. But a third will be left in it. A third will be saved. during the tribulation. By the way, there's about 15 million Jews in the world. That's partially why there's not a lot of Jewish converts. There aren't a lot of Jews to begin with. As a matter of fact, there are times in the course of any given year where there are more Jews in New York than there are in Israel. You got 250,000, 350,000 Jews in Chicagoland alone. But there's not a lot of them. There's only 15 million in the whole world. And a third of them are going to get saved during the tribulation. That's approximately 5 million. So during this 7-year period, 5,144,000 Jews are going to find the Lamb of God. You talk to anybody in Jewish work, you know what they'll tell you, right? That's a God thing. Because they don't see that too often. You don't see that too often. What about our family and friends, our Gentile family and friends? Most of us in this room are Gentiles, right? What about them during the tribulation? Revelation 7, 9, and 10, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb." Did you notice that John writes, a great multitude which no one could count? That's a clue. It's the greatest revival in redemptive history. How many times do you ever read about the great revivals? You ever read books on the great revivals? They always make reference to the numbers. Not in this revival. Too many to count. Way too many to count during the tribulation. And by the way, you know the 144,000 Jews and this number too many to count? We know these are out of the great tribulation. Because Revelation 7 and 14 says, "I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of what?" So this great number that's way too many to count, these 100 and, can you imagine that 144,000 Berry Burgers, Moish Rosens, Dr. Goldbergs, you don't hear about 144,000 Jewish evangelists. But they come out of the Great Tribulation. Now what if you refuse to believe during the church age? What if you're one of these Jews during the church age? You hear the gospel and you're rejected. You're one of these family or friends that this lady last week was extremely concerned about. She grabbed her husband by the hand, brought him to me, and she said, because she came up to me and she wanted to know what I believed about this. And when I told her what I believed, she says, "Pastor, that's what my father taught. That's what my father believed." And then she went and grabbed her husband and she brought him to me. And she said, "Pastor, can you tell him what you just told me?" What if I told you there's no second chance? In case you're unaware, that's what I believe. I think I've shared with you before, I don't get my theology from the Left Behind series. What does this book called the Bible, what does it teach us about people who hear the gospel, reject the gospel, the rapture occurs, they enter into the tribulation? Will it be like the Left Behind series? Will people say, "Well, those folks turn out to be right after all"? Will they believe? Well, I'd like to do something real quick before I show you in the scriptures what I believe will happen to them. I'd like to give someone like that a chance to believe. What happens if somebody dies? You know, people have died in church before, you know. Do you know who the first two people to die in church were? Ananias and Sapphira. So it's very possible to keel over right now. So rather than me tell you the bad news, let me first give you the good news. Hopefully you're alive through the good news. That would be good news. And you believe it. Did you know Jesus wants you to believe in the rapture? John 14:1-3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have, now watch this, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Where's Jesus right now? In heaven. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Which coming are we talking about? Are we talking about the second coming to earth? Remember when we had that lesson on how to distinguish between his coming in the clouds and his coming to earth? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now watch this, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, this coming is to get us to go where he is. He ain't coming to where we are. You know what I call that, don't you? I call that the rapture. Jesus wants you to believe in God and believe in him. What does God want us to believe? What does it mean to believe in God? Believe in God, believe in me? What does it mean? Well, let's back up. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've gone astray. How far astray does a person have to go before God is going to lay your sin on his son? Mickey, is that Mickey saying that? How many, Mickey? Can I give you a verse to prove it? Okay. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. See, that's how far astray we have to go to need a Savior. That's enough sin to require a Savior. One sin. One thing we learned from that Way of the Master series, I love the Q&A. The question would go something like this. Have you ever lied? Yeah, that makes you a liar. Have you ever looked at a woman improperly? Yeah, that makes you an adulterer or a fornicator. Have you ever gossiped once? Have you ever once spoken negatively behind someone's back? Yeah, you're a gossiper. See, we don't think in those terms. We have a tendency to think in terms of, you don't really graduate to being bad until you've done something long. Not according to the Scriptures. It only takes one sin to need a Savior. You remember when Jesus said this? Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect as your heavenly Father. See, it's going to take perfection to get to heaven. One sin makes you imperfect. We heard Laura cite this text. I love it. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here comes the rescue. Here comes salvation. While we were still sinners. Notice that Christ didn't wait for us to clean up our act. That's a false gospel. Clean up your act first, then get saved. No, people get saved whose acts are going to need to be cleaned up for the rest of their lives. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus is said to be the friend of sinners. Listen, Jesus is the friend of enemies. I don't know too many people who do a good job of being friends to enemies. And when his enemies kill him for being so friendly and loving, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing. Did you know you could be saved right now? See, that's the beauty of this salvation that we preach around here. It's a right now thing. In Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just open up your mouth and talk to God. You say, well, what should I tell him? I'm one of those sinners. I'm one of those people that has violated your law at least once. You need a Savior. Jesus saves. Right? Jesus saves. Here are the essentials to gospel salvation. Number one, you've got to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's prophesied so. Emmanuel, God with us. That introduces, by the way, to us his humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That introduces us to his divinity. The Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the God-man. Got to believe this stuff. Got to believe that he died on a cross for your sins. That he was buried. That he rose again on the third day. And that he's coming again. We could sum it up this way. Faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now what if you don't believe in this stuff? What if you hear it, but you don't believe in it? And the rapture occurs. Let me show you what Paul wants to teach us about this. 2 Thessalonians, our Bibles are probably open there. Verses 3 and 4, let no one in any way deceive you. A lot of deception in the Bible. A lot of deception in the church. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. The man of lawlessness. Starting next week, we're going to shift our focus in this series on the tribulation to the Antichrist. I don't know how many weeks we're going to spend on him, but he's a key instrumental figure from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. He's a key figure in Daniel. And we're going to have to spend some quality time learning about this figure. He's going to take a seat in the temple to be worshipped as God. By the way, this is when all hell breaks loose for the Jewish people. Because you see, this figure is a Gentile. We're going to learn something about history, Daniel, the Maccabean period, the apocryphal writings of this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a Gentile. He did this way back when. Slaughtered animals, unholy animals in the temple, desecrated the temple. It's called the abomination of desolation. The Jews are going to know he can't be Messiah, he can't be God, because they know their God can't be a Gentile. And all of a sudden, this peace treaty that we're going to learn about, all hell's going to break loose. We're going to see anti-Semitism worldwide. The Jewish people are going to see it. It's going to dwarf It's going to dwarf the Holocaust. Two-thirds, Zechariah 13 says, two-thirds are going to be cut off. About 10 million Jews are going to die in that seven-year period. I don't think we had 10 million during the Holocaust, but we're going to have 10 million Jews that are going to be killed. Why would anyone believe this knucklehead to be God? Here's why. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The Antichrist is going to do Christ-like things. Extraordinary power. People are going to be fooled. You know the only thing that keeps you and I from being fooled by antichrists? The Word of God. But look, the Word of God begins with the Gospel of God. And if you reject the Gospel of God, why would you think you're going to be exposed to the rest of the revelation of God? And so you're not rapture ready, and you enter into the tribulation, and you've rejected the love of the truth. You didn't receive it. You have a depraved mind. You don't understand these things. Now, Paul wants us to know what time it is in this chapter. That is how we began, right? What time is it? Well, what time is it in 2 Thessalonians 2? Well, notice verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The very first verse in this chapter is about the rapture of the church. I would argue those two verses are about the rapture of the church. What makes me conclude that? What and who? He's not going to be revealed. Not yet. But according to those two verses, there's a what and a who that restrains him now. Restrains what? Lawlessness. Who do we know in the world that restrains lawlessness? It ain't the government, folks. Listen to me. Even our government endorses it. It promotes it. It rewrites it. It removes the law of God and replaces it with the man who's coming, the man of lawlessness. See, our country is ripe for him. They're ripe for him. Do you see the word what? And you know what restrains him. That's a neuter noun. I believe that's the church. Listen, I believe the church in the world is what restrains evil. There's no other entity in the world that restrains evil but the church. Who's the who? Who's in the church? Well, the Holy Spirit. The church are the people, right? We're not talking about buildings. We know that. The church are people. That's the what, the church. And then there's the who. Who's in the church? The Holy Spirit. Who came on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. They're going to be removed. They're going to be removed. They're going to be taken out of the way. People struggle with this. I thought the Holy Spirit was God. He is. Well, as God, isn't he omnipresent? He is. Well, then how can he be taken out of the way? Well, listen. The Holy Spirit was not indwelling Israel like he's indwelling the church before the church was born. We wouldn't conclude, would we, based on that the Holy Spirit was not around. But his restraining influence is going to be removed. Here's what God is saying. You know what God is saying? You don't want me? Then I'm going to let you have what you want. And if they don't want God, and they don't want His Word, and they don't want His Son, and they would prefer wickedness and lawlessness, then you know what, folks? I'm going to give you what you want. And I'm going to remove the people that I left in that world, the church. I'm going to rapture them out of here. and I'm going to leave you to what you want. So what's going to happen to those who rejected him? 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then that lawless one will be revealed. Now don't miss that. Then. That's a time-sensitive word. What was verses 6 and 7 about? The who and the what being taken out of the world. But notice what comes after the who and the what, the church, the Holy Spirit-filled church is taken out of the world. Then that lawless one will be revealed. I laugh when I hear Bible commentators trying to say who they think the Antichrist is. The church ain't going to be here to know who he is. He's going to be revealed after we're gone. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his... You know, I can't wait until the end. I can't wait for the second coming. I can't wait for wickedness to be dealt with. All morning long, I'm watching the news, and it's one depressing story after another. And every story was tied to sin. Every story was tied to sin. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's his second coming. This chapter began with the rapture. Verse 8 is about his second coming to earth. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Here's where the debate arises, folks. Who are these folk who God is going to send this deluding influence on so that they're going to believe what is false? And not only who, but when. When does this happen? We know that it can't possibly be happening to this great multitude that no one can count, right? He's clearly not throwing this deluding influence on all these Gentile nations that are going to come to faith in Messiah. He's clearly not throwing it on over 5 million Jews, more than has ever occurred in the past. So who is this group? How many know that we today, more than any other time, are living in the it's not fair generation? You familiar with those words? Yeah. Maybe you're a churchgoer. Maybe you're a good moral person. Maybe you do great, extraordinary good deeds. Maybe you're a deacon in the church. And it ain't good enough. Now, you were banking on all that. And you don't go in the rapture. Because as we now know, you don't get to heaven by goodness. You get to heaven by what? Grace. That's not a minor adjustment in the gospel. That is the gospel. That's not a minor thing to debate between Protestants and... And I'll leave the other word out. Hey, listen, I know you're thinking of the C word. It ain't the C word. Every religion on the face of the earth teaches a meritorious salvation. Every religion on the face of the earth teaches that you're getting to heaven in one way or another predicated on what you do. It's a human achievement. Grace is a divine achievement. All glory and praise to God. Why? Grace. I didn't deserve it. I violated his law just one time. That's all it takes. I'm not going to bet my salvation on what I'm going to tell you. But here's what I believe this who group is that the deluding influence is sent upon. I believe it's people who rejected the gospel during the church age, didn't go up in the rapture, entered into the tribulation, and they're the ones. I won't bet my salvation on it. Let me tell you some things I bet my salvation on. We're saved by grace. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus is coming again. This Bible and every word in it is the Word of God. Now I'll bet my salvation on that. But I fear there are people betting their salvations on the opposite interpretation. And that's dangerous. Because if I'm right, and I believe I am, because there's got to be somebody that falls into this group of deluding influence. Somebody's got to get the deluding influence. Here's what God would say to you in conclusion. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. You know, God is omnipresent. This is not about, okay, God's here and then He's not here. We're not talking about His omnipresence. Listen, we're talking about His nearness to your soul this morning. We're talking about His nearness to your ears this morning. We're talking about His nearness to your mouth this morning. You know why? Because you got to confess with your mouth. That's how close God is. But according to this text, you got to do it now. You got to do it now. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, for He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There may not be tomorrow. Today's the day to get saved. Today is the day. You know, David Jeremiah this morning was talking about the eternal state, and he says in the future heaven there's this river that leaves the throne, and it goes to man, and man drinks, and the nations are healed by the trees that are blessed by the water. But the whole point of the river is to lead you back to the throne. And then he made this very astute point. He says, but there's a problem. The text then says, outside are the dogs and the liars and the unbelievers and the immoral people. It's not that there won't be liars, immoral people, right, in heaven. As a matter of fact, I can promise you, when you get to heaven, you're going to see a lot of bad folk saved by the blood of Jesus. But there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be outside, and they're not going to see what we one day will. And it's because they did not seize the time. The time is today.